Well, good morning. Again, I'm glad to be with you. Wow, this is my first opportunity to preach behind this Cadillac pulpit here. This is nice and spacious, and there's room. And I appreciate the privilege of being here today and our home church and sharing from my heart the things the Lord has laid on my heart from His Word. Chuck, it's great to see you, man. I haven't seen you in, I don't know when. Been up in the Northwest, and good to have you home. With my wife today, Waverly, is our daughter, Erin, and our granddaughter, Harper. And I was reflecting back years ago now. Erin has three daughters. She and her husband live in Fort Worth. And her eldest daughter is now a nurse at Baylor in Dallas and going to be married this spring. But her name is Heather. And Heather and Erin were in town, and Heather was just a little toddler, and I was pastoring, and they were seated in the back like they are now. And when I stood to speak, this little voice, and Heather, Erin was had her standing next to her so she could see. She was so small at the time. And as soon as I stood and stepped behind the pulpit, this ringing voice from the back, "Papa!" She was astounded that I was standing up to preach. So our text is 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 8. And our subject title is this. It's on prayer, the potential and power of praying for our national leaders. We've just had an election, as you know, and everybody in the world knew. It was one of the most contentious times around an electoral process in our nation's history, I suspect. Certainly as contentious as any has been. And there was so much rhetoric, so much anger, still so much anger. People on both sides of the aisles of, and I'm not talking about Congress, I'm talking about both sides of the aisle of faith, those in the faith and those outside of the faith. And then, so that's two divisions. And then in the household of faith, you had divisions because you had those that said, well, I can never vote for X and I sure don't want to vote for the other one. And then others said, well, yeah, we got to vote for this one because this is the best choice against the other and so forth and so on. So there was a lot of division and it affected just about every segment of the population of this great country. And it's frustrating to all of us to watch this happen in our country. But I submit to you that one of the problems in our country is the absence of really concerted, consistent, fervent, diligent praying of those who are born of God that are citizens of this country. John Calvin said way back, as you know, when he lived, 17th century, he said, you know, God uses adversity when he sees that we need to get to praying, to spur us to pray. God uses adversity. You say, well, wait a minute, God is a loving God and he would never do that sort of thing. Well, let me just ask you from your own personal experience, do you pray more when you're in the rose garden or when you're in a season of adversity? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. You don't have to be honest because you're not up here speaking, but I'm going to be honest with you. When I'm in trouble or my family's hurting, I pray more fervently then. And I prayed more over this electoral process this year than I've ever prayed over one in my entire life. God does use adversity in our lives. We grow in faith through adverse times. But certainly when seasons are tough, if we know anything about our Father, His sovereign power and ability to answer prayer, and we're not praying, there's something wrong between here and there if we're not talking to the Father about it. So prayer, its power and potential, the power and potential of praying for our national leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 2, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. There's one God, one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due times, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we are your grateful, Lord, that in your sovereign purpose for our lives, in your orchestration of all the affairs of the universe, as well as our lives as well, we're gathered in this place together today in the name of Christ to study your word. And so, Father, it being your purpose that we be here together, we pray, Father, that your purpose for our being together would be absolutely fulfilled in every single one of us. So to that end, Lord, we yield ourselves to you. Holy Spirit, have complete freedom in each of us. Wear me like a garment, dear God. That's all, that all that's intended of our Father's purpose be fulfilled through what's said, spoken, illustrated, thought about. To your honor, to your praise, and to your glory, dear Father, and to our growth in grace, this is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. It's interesting, Luke chapter 11 and verse 1 is a little snippet there that gives us some insight into what the disciples were thinking about along the way. Can you imagine being on the earth of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, day in and day out, hearing and watching and seeing him interact with the multitudes that gathered around him, both the adversarial ones and those that were coming to faith in him? What would you think about along the way? What would you wonder about? What would you ask him about? We don't know all of those things they thought about and wondered about and asked about, but we do know one thing that asked him. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, why did they do that? Because they had seen him praying, had observed him praying, and realized there was a power, an effectiveness, certainly, about his praying to the Father. Lord, teach us to pray. Charles Spurgeon, 18th century English preacher, said, I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. And he hit it in a nutshell right there. Do you realize that 10 people praying is better than one man preaching? If you don't realize that, if I don't realize that, it may be that I have not yet understood the power and the potential for praying, for going personally before thrice holy God, having an audience with him before his throne of grace, and being able to speak before him in confidence, boldly before that throne of grace, addressing areas that are concerning me that he knows about before I ever ask him about them. And he tells us in his word, you have not because you ask not. So certainly prayer is the most important thing. We have the word of God to study and to go by, but prayer, what a powerful thing. And so often, as Andrew Murray, who was a pastor and a writer in South Africa, said, the man who mobilizes the Christian church to pray will make the greatest contribution to world evangelism in history. One church praying, being mobilized to pray, and contemplating the contribution that they would make. And I want to tell you, I've preached in a lot of different churches, as the pastor has, and I used to go preach what they called, or named, revival meetings. And you learn some things when you walk in. You just pick it up. After you do it for a while, you just pick it up. I could walk into a church. I'm not taking any credit for anything. You just sense it. It's the presence of the Spirit of the Lord. You know, the people had been praying and studying the Word and praying and asking God to move in our hearts. And when you went into that church, it was an exciting time to be there and have the privilege of being the pulpiteer for a week. But I've been in other churches and I went in and I thought, you know, Lord, I wish I was home with Waverly. I just feel the spiritual deadness. And what was that about? Was that because the man in the pulpit? Or was it because of the people in the pews? When I was in Bible college my first year in Dallas, I had three guys from a church in Georgia. They'd been without a pastor for over a year. But that was a one more praying church, apparently. And they were having people join that church and being baptized just about every Sunday, and they didn't have a pastor. You see, there's power in the pews unless they're empty or unless they're filled with people that are not praying. See, the power, and where have you heard this? The power is with the people? Yeah. The power is with the people of God who go before the throne of God and cry out to God for the needs of the country. And so let's look at what Paul has written, because it's the Lord speaking to us through the pen of Paul as he addresses the subject of prayer. And we see the priority of prayer. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men. That word, first of all, it's a translation of the Greek word proton. It means first in order, first in rank and time. So prayer is to be regarded as a duty of primary importance. That goes without saying. If it's first of all, it's of primary importance. So it's supposed to be, it should be, the beginning of everything. In the beginning was the Word of God. Well, in the beginning of what I'm going to do or what you're going to do, what should be there? Prayer. Primary importance. Don't do anything without committing it to prayer. And that's both in our individual lives and our corporate lives. The beginning of all things should be prayer. We're going to have a Bible conference again. What's this thing? I'll be bathed in prayer for all the people in the church family, praying and praying and praying for this conference coming up and the preachers that are coming. But there's a multiplicity of other things as well. Prayer is to have primary importance, a duty, first and foremost, not a suggestion. Matthew 21:13, Jesus said, "My house shall be called the house of prayer." And he was actually quoting Isaiah 56:7. Isaiah 56:7 is speaking of the millennial kingdom, when there will be a temple there during the millennial kingdom and Jesus will be reigning on the earth. And this is what he said about that kingdom then, in the future yet to come. What? "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer," etc. "For mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." Prayer is supposed to be the most dominantly known aspect of the church of Jesus Christ. Period. That's it. Prayer. It's not programs, it's prayer. We have programs and that's good. But prayer should be the most dominant thing. Whatever the world thinks about the church, whatever their opinion is, matters not. What they know about us, other things, doesn't matter as much. The most important thing, this place of worship, this body of Christ, more important than the building, should be known about, that we are a people of prayer. Prominently displayed, demonstrated regularly in our lives. And I'm not talking about getting a prayer log and going out there kneeling on the freeway like some of our Muslim friends do, and whatever. I'm talking about serious, concerted, daily praying before the throne of grace for the needs of our family, certainly, our own walk with Christ, certainly, and the needs of our country. The world should know that we are serious prayer warriors. James Stewart, which is a 20th century Scottish preacher, said, "If we ever forget our basic charter, which is, my house is a house of prayer, we might as well shut the church doors forever. For if we lose that emphasis, all the rest, the dynamic of our corporate witness, the impact on society, the outreach existentially into the lives of men, will soon rot and wither and die." And I can tell you this, and you can probably say the same thing from your own experiences. You've been in churches that were orthodoxly sound, biblically sound, I better said, biblically sound in doctrine and colder than a refrigerator. What is the difference? It's not the absence of the teaching of the Word. They do that. It's the absence of prayer coupled with the teaching of the Word. That's the key. We can become theologically sound and spiritually cold if we're not sandwiching the two together and balancing our lives with faithful, diligent study of the Word of God and being on our knees before the throne of grace with the person of God concerning His will being done in our lives on this planet and in our nation. So, and the power for the church to fulfill its mission will rise and fall on what we are doing as parishioners, what we're doing in our prayer life. The power for this church to do its mission is not contingent upon those four other churches down there praying down the road. It's contingent upon this church praying. And if you don't think enough is happening here spiritually, well, maybe we ought to look in the mirror. I don't know. Maybe everything's happening God wants us to be experienced. Maybe not. But I'm telling you, it's not a season to not be faithfully praying, because every season is a time that we ought to be faithfully praying, undergirding our pastor, lifting him up daily before the great throne of grace, asking for God's anointing on him and all the Sunday school teachers and all the people that come here every week, and praying that the will of God be totally fulfilled in every single one of us. Paul mentions four parts of prayer, and they're very closely related. And they're hard to distinguish, really, when you look at the Greek words behind them, why Paul used four different words. What we look at in the first one is supplications. They're all four different Greek words. Supplications, praying on the basis of the mercy of God. Okay? If we're praying, seriously praying for our loved one that's ill, we're praying based on the mercy of God in their behalf. We're praying before God's throne of grace based on His mercy in relationship to their physical need and illness. There's two examples of praying on the mercy of God in Scripture, and one of them is personal. Psalm 41:4, I said, "Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee." But there's an example of corporate worship, corporate needs and prayer for staying there I want to look at. Daniel 9:18 says, "O my God, incline and hear, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies." Now let's work with that just a little bit. Daniel 9:18. "O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold the desolations in the United States of America and its political and moral life. We do not present our supplications on behalf of our nation, based on the righteousness of our nation or any of us in it, but because of thy great mercies." See, the principles never change. Going before this throne of grace, the God of mercy and grace, it never changes. In any situation, it applies to all of us, and certain it would apply as we pray for our families, our church, our national leaders as well. The second term is just the word prayers. And I shouldn't say just the word prayers, because it has to do with every reverent address. It's a general term, but it includes all the reverent addresses that we would address to God before His throne of grace. And it's based on the promises of God in general, all these promises of God. It's based on that, knowing that God is sovereign, God hears prayer, we pray according to His will, and all those things. It's based on those promises and going to before Him reverently and asking Him to intervene, so forth. There's a key prerequisite, though, and that's knowing the Word of God, because you can't stand on something if you don't know what it is. And when you go before the throne of grace, knowing the promises of God concerning answered prayer, then you're what? Praying with inward confidence. Well, this is God's will. I know this would be in keeping with God's will. And so you're not asking amiss and so forth. John Calvin said, "We cannot possibly exercise true confidence in prayer except by resting firmly on God's word." I don't know about you, but I've had those things in my life, in my family, that I knew, I could pray in the will of God concerning. I could say, Lord, I know, based on your word, I know this is not your will. And based on your word, Lord, I know if it's not your will, then I can pray in your will for this to be changed. And I'd have confidence praying before God, saying, Lord, hear and help us in this time of need. The third thing is intercessions. That's a Greek word that in tuxias really meant going before a sovereign, which is what it is. In the secular use, that's what it's meant. It's only used here in this particular verse, and in chapter 4 and verse 5 of 1 Timothy is used again. It's the only two times it's in the New Testament. It speaks of identity. It came to mean that from going and appealing to a sovereign, identifying with a need and identifying that need before a sovereign. And it speaks of sympathy and compassion because you're identifying with someone's need. And then you're going and interceding on their behalf, pleading before God for them. And it's, again, similar like we're praying for interceding for someone who is ill or threatened with cancer or whatever. We're interceding, going before God's throne of grace. So there's sympathy involved and empathy involved. We're identifying to the point sometimes, you probably have done this, where you're just hurting. You're just hurt yourself because of this great need, and you go before God, maybe even to the point of tears, crying as you're praying for this other person. And of course, the Holy Spirit does the same thing for us. He intercedes for us, Romans 8:26. The Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we do not know what we should pray as we ought. You ever been there? You just don't know what to pray. Goodness, you prayed about this and you prayed about this. You don't know what to pray now, you know? And here, though, you're crying out. You're praying every way you know how for him or her or a situation that's just seemingly devastating. Wow. You're pouring out your heart. Guess what? The Holy Spirit is also interceding as well. So if we understand the potential every time we're praying, we're not, well, you know, we've seen this little plaque. We're not in this world alone. Our brothers are here. You know, remember when you go before the throne of grace, you're not praying alone. The Holy Spirit is here before God's throne, interceding for you as well. And I'll tell you, so often, those who have been through the same stuff that this person they want to intercede for is going through is the most qualified person to do the praying. The scripture in 2 Corinthians, first chapter, tells us, and the principle is there, I'll not quote the words, the God of all comfort, you know, comfort stuff. The principle is that we minister to others whereby I've even ministered unto, right? So if we've been through this mess, and now Susie's going through this mess, Lord, I know what it's like, and I want to talk to you about it this morning because I'm hurting for Susie because I remember what it's like when it was me. That person can get the job done before that magnificent throne of grace. Well, the Holy Spirit, who knows it all in first place, interceding as well, intercessory prayer. And then the last thing, he says, giving thanks there. So we have supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. And notice that uncomfortable thing there almost for all men. There's some people I don't want to give thanks for, Chuck. We'll have to remember that God runs this thing, even though political parties think they got it under the foot, okay? God is in charge. Our great Father can do what He pleases. He exalts one and humbles another. He establishes nations and takes others completely out. Now, on a personal note, I'm hoping that we get to hang around a while. But goodness knows, before a sovereign, thrice holy God, this nation should be taken out. And nations who existed less time than ours have been taken out. So what are we doing? We're living on pure grace right now. And I would suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, when we realize that we're living on pure grace, we ought to be serious about praying and thanking God for that grace, giving thanks for all men and everything. What thing? Everything. Well, what about this? What about, forget that. The word is everything, and everything give thanks for. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus the Lord. And then he says, pray for kings and all authorities. Kings and all that are in authority. Well, does that include presidents and senators and representatives and all those other people up there? Yeah. You say, good grief, Ray, how can you expect me to pray for those people? I mean, they're everything. There's so many of them against everything that this nation was founded on. How can you expect me to pray for those people? Well, remember, I'm not the ones expecting you to pray. It's God that's expecting you to pray. So we've got to figure out why God wants us to pray, right? But it's interesting. When Paul was writing this, pray for kings and all those in authority, Nero was the emperor at that time, AD 54 to 68, okay? He was incredibly cruel, especially to Christians in Rome. He blamed them for the fire that destroyed much of Rome in AD 64. Persecution erupted. Throughout the Roman Empire, Christians were persecuted. They were beaten, burned at stakes, butchered, fed to lions, and everything else. That's when Paul was writing this. Pray for all that are in authority. What should we be praying? God kill him. You know, that's what my flesh would want to do. So God, stop him. And I pray that, Lord, whatever it takes, stop this, the way this is going in Washington. Well, I can pray that, and I know God can do it. But sometimes I've wondered, Lord, why aren't you? And then all of a sudden I begin to look at a people and say, well, maybe, Lord, it's us. Because we have adversity that seems to well up around our necks. Because, Lord, we're not being the people of prayer that you intend us to be. I'll tell you what, this is a difficult time in our country. Our debt, national debt, we're approaching $20 trillion. Federal Reserve debts over $4 trillion. To date, we've aborted 60 million children in this nation. And people have the audacity to suggest that old boys like me that are on Social Security, you're going to lose your Social Security, you're going to run out of money. Well, go figure. You have only half of this nation's people that are living in the workforce. But you kill 60 million potential worker bees. People who would be grown and having families and working jobs and paying Social Security. And they talk about money problems. It's never been a money problem. It's a moral problem. In a nation of debt, we're killing children. And so if we'd have stopped that and never had allowed it, we wouldn't be having the problem we are. And so when you go to overpopulate the world, it used to kill me. Listen to these people talking about overpopulation of the world. And I take my wife down to Florida and get on that southern highway down there through Louisiana and going across, and you drive forever and never see a house. You know. One fellow figured it up one time, and I think it was in Jacksonville, Florida, some city. You could send every person in the nation, there's a huge city, but every person in the nation, shoulder to shoulder, you know, jammed together, front and back, shoulder to shoulder, and every person on the planet could be standing inside the city limits of that place. This was 20 or 30 years ago, I read this. But we got all of this stuff being pumped out of the news outlets about these great tragedies and global warming and all of this mess, and it has nothing to do with reality because God controls the thermostat. And it's a rejection of the created order. But there's a lot of problems. You know, in 2009, we got terrorist threats and all this going on, okay? Now, unless God keeps the city, you're not going to keep the city. That's what the Word of God says. But I like you. I'm comfortable. We've got a real strong military. And I like the military anyway. I respect that. 2009, 9 senior commanding generals were fired. 2011, on the last day of November, the presidential administration terminated 157 Air Force majors in one day, which was termed as illegal, according to the Department of Defense, which specifies that absent from extenuating circumstances, those officers within 6 years of retirement would ordinarily be retained and be allowed to retire with full benefits, yet they were fired in one day. The former administration has been the number one promoter of the lesbian, gay, transgender mess. And so when we go through, you got little girls going to be in the Boy Scouts now, and transgenders in the Boy Scouts. And you got, I'd like to be administering one of those, trying to manage one of those camping trips. And then the restroom issue. And then, after God has leveled a nation, an area called Sodom, over this same mess, we have the White House of this once great nation with rainbow colors celebrating what God says is not a celebration, but an abomination. Now, if God is sovereign, and he realizes that he formed his country and it was based on his word by men who understood and treasured the word, and not all of them are born of God, but it was founded on the word of God, and the majority were Christians. Why is this happening? When this nation has sent more missionaries out around this globe than any other single nation in history, why is this happening in America? Is it because God's plan for America is over? Could be. But I don't think so. I think that God has given us a reprieve, ladies and gentlemen. I really do. How long? I don't know. But I'll believe one thing, and I believe it with all my heart. I believe if the Church of Jesus Christ in America went to the prayer closets in their homes and in their churches like gangbusters, I believe the impact would be felt nationwide and then going worldwide. We've begged and pleaded God to support and appoint Supreme Court justices that were pro-life. We got one in the loading ramp right now, and the left's going to fight it tooth and nail. That's an issue to pray about. Praying for leaders. By the way, if you wondered about, it always interests to me because you see political leaders will go to church, and it's amazing. There's always the cameras are always there rolling. And so, well, everybody's watching the president and whoever, but you got to wonder about things. But then you kind of look and say, well, is this real or not? Well, you can look where they went to church and you get some ready kind of idea. But here's what former President Obama had to say on the Bible related to homosexuality. He said, I am not willing to accept a reading of the Bible that considers an obscure line in Romans, and you know which one I'm referring to be more defining than the Sermon on the Mount. That he was speaking in defense of gay liberal rights at that time. I'm not willing to accept an obscure verse in Romans as being more defining than the Sermon on the Mount. Well, you know what I would ask him and you? The same thing my dad would ask me. Son, how many times do I have to say it? If God said it, and he said it one time, that's it. And that is what he said. On the Bible itself, he said, when I read the Bible, I do so want to believe not a static text, but the living word. and that I must be continually open to new revelations, whether they come from a lesbian friend or a doctor that opposes abortion. In other words, you understand what he's saying? Static means not moving. Ladies and gentlemen, this has never moved. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God will stand forever and ever and ever. And so we have these people that quote the Bible for political points with certain groups and whatever. Okay. And they get elected and do things differently and whatever. And we sit out here in our church and say, good grief, what's happening to our nation? My appeal to you, ladies and gentlemen, based on the authority of the Word of God, is let's do something about our nation. We ought to be voting. And we did. But in the previous election, half of those who named themselves as evangelical Christians stayed home. So we ought to be voting. But ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to tell you something. You'll never cast a ballot as strong in the polls as you do on your knees before a living God. And notice, he said, not pray for all men. Why? They might come to a saving knowledge of the truth. It wasn't revenge. It was redemption. He's living under Nero. He's not praying for revenge, but for redemption. Well, if Nero had been born of God, they would have stopped the fires, wouldn't it? They were being fueled with the bodies of Christians. It was hard for me. It really was. To pray for our former president. It had nothing to do with race, I assure you. I'm not a racist. It had to do with policies. Policies. Persecution of Christian values. If you are a baker in America, and you don't want to bake a cake for a same-sex wedding because of your convictions, you shouldn't be driven out of business. And one of them was driven out of business in Colorado because they wouldn't. Lawsuits and stuff. And all this stuff going on and on and on. It's hard to pray for his conversion and his wife's conversion. And easier to pray for his conversion of his girls, what I did. And he can yet be saved. Remember that civil government is a structure that God has placed, okay? God placed civil government for the preservation of humankind. The Word of God teaches that He is over civil government, but He uses civil government. He's sovereign over it, but He uses it. He can exalt one, humble another, establish one, raise it up, destroy another. God is in charge of civil government. Never is the depravity of the leadership in our country license for Christians not to pray for the leadership in our country. You got that? Never is the depravity of any leader in Washington license for you and I as people born of God not to pray for that person. And by the way, so the last thing you mentioned was giving it thanks. What we say? We say, praise God, that administration's over. Let's see what we can do with this one. Well, ladies and gentlemen, if we want to see what we can do with this one, why don't we pray more for this one than we did for the last one? Because the power is going to be through prayer. When I was my first pastor, I had the privilege of pastoring a little guy then. I watched him grow up from Vietnam. He was in an orphanage there, and of course, Viet Cong and coming on them. And this orphanage was run by a godly missionary. And he got permission. He saw what was happening, knew where all that was going. He got permission to get on this boat they had, not a seagoing vessel, but a boat. He had about 40-something kids on it, I think, to go out to this island just offshore, just right out there. But it was a pretty place to take those little children out there for a day of picnicking and recreation. He got permission from the government to do that. They gave him permission, just going out to that little island, just right there. So he sickled out there with those kids on that boat. When he got to the island, he turned just a little bit, went right around that island to the opposite side, headed straight for the high seas. Well, those little children on that boat. Nowhere to go. And lo and behold, we got out near the ship channel out there. Here's this big tanker going. And they waved and waved and waved and waved. And the tanker just kept on going. And the missionary said, everybody get on your knees. Children, get on your knees and ask God to turn the boat. Everybody got on their knees and started praying that the God of heaven, who knew they were on the boat by name, would turn the boat. Lo and behold, and Con was in the First Baptist Church of Kent, Texas, because God turned the boat. And ladies and gentlemen, if a group of kids and two or three adult administrators on a little boat and on the seas can pray and be heard like that, can we be praying and heard like that to turn things in Washington? There's power in praying for our leaders. The potential, what? A tranquil and quiet life, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. What is tranquil life? It's inward quietness. It's peace on the inside. Quiet life is free from outward disturbance, so we won't be persecuted on the outside. And you can have peace on the outside, right, without peace on the inside, right? Nothing going on around your neighborhood, but you're all upset on the inside. Well, prayer will take care of the inside. Be careful for nothing. Don't be anxious for nothing. But in everything, be praying. Let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. And then, wrapping up, 1 John 5:14. This is a confidence we have in Him, that if we pray anything according to His will, He hears us. If we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions desired of Him. And then particularly encouraging when we're praying for our leaders, Proverbs 21:1, the Scripture says, the Word of God says, the king's heart, the president's heart, is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turneth it, whithersoever He will. And then Paul says, in 1 Timothy 2:3, this is pleasing. Pray for all men. Four types of prayer listed, three with thanksgiving. Pray for all men. This is what? Good and acceptable in the eyes of God our Savior. And the verse in Proverbs 16:7 says, when a people's ways please the Lord, He makes even their enemies to be at peace with Him. So, in conclusion, three ways to lead a tranquil and quiet life. Please the Lord by being a person of prayer, certainly for your family, for yourself, your walk with God and your family, for your church and for our nation. Praying for the leaders who are all and all who are in authority, and praying even for those who are enemies of truth and righteousness. And to quote Luther, those people are thicker than roof tiles, that are enemies of truth and righteousness. 2 Chronicles 7:14. This applied originally to the nation of Israel, but the principle is eternal. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. So, when we think about prayer and the power and potential of praying for our leaders, can we make any louder statement of apathy and an indifference toward our nation than neglecting to pray for our national leaders? Can we make any louder statement than by just doing nothing? J. Said Lobaster said, men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, and despise our persons. And there's a host of people in America that feel that way about Christians and their message. He said, but they are helpless against our prayers. So I challenge you in the name of Jesus and on the authority of the Word of God, let's bind our hearts together and let's be a threatening spiritual force, because we are prayer warriors as we pray for our president, the cabinet, and the others, senators and representatives in our nation's capital. It could be, ladies and gentlemen. Get this first Supreme Court guy appointed, another conservative after that. Get the balance of the court swayed back to the right like it should be. We could see the slaughter of innocent unborn children brought to an end in this country. May God give us grace. May God give us grace. Regardless of how long the nation is to continue to be found faithful doing what He intends for us to do and to continue to do until He comes for us. We love You, dear Father. We love You.